The show is Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel, your host, and I welcome you. I'm glad you're with me here today. Let's see, we've got a bunch of callers on board here, but I do want to talk about a couple of things as we launch out. A reminder coming up in, let me just think now, what's coming up here? Minnesota Reality in just a couple of weeks, November 13th and 14th. And we had last count about 1,000 people that were signed up, and we can, and I'm sure actually that was about a week and a half ago. I'm sure there's closer to 1,200 right now, but 1,500 is the max for us. And so if you're thinking about being part of Reality Apologetics in Minneapolis, go to realityapologetics.com to register. So just a reminder, I talked about it quite a bit on the last podcast, but I just wanted to toss that out to you. And I'm also going to be speaking kind of in Fairbanks, Alaska, although I've already done the speaking. We recorded my presentation. It will be played for Bethel Church in Anchorage and or Fairbanks, rather. That event, you get more details of it at BethelChurchAK.org, BethelChurchAK.org, and I gave two presentations there that'll be part of their Christian Thought Forum in Fairbanks on November 6th and 7th. That's a Friday and a Saturday, and one presentation that I gave will be given Friday and another Saturday. I think there are others that are involved because there's more presentations than mine, but I've talked about decision-making and the will of God, and I haven't done that in a while, actually, and so it was kind of satisfying for me to revisit those topics and to talk about that, because there's not hardly anything that's more important for practical day-to-day Christian living than making decisions in a way that are consistent with what the Bible teaches about God's will. All right. And my view is a little bit iconoclastic, only in terms of the contemporary impulse of Christians and the church. That is, it's going against the grain, but not against the grain of classical Christianity, only against the grain of more contemporary Christianity. It rattles some people's cages. I just encourage them to listen carefully and go back to the text and see if any of the texts that I have used to make the case are texts that I have misused, okay? Everybody's fallible. We know that, okay? And incidentally, with that in mind, I'm thinking about the last caller that I had last segment, the last show for you guys, was about how people can use the Bible. I think that was the last caller. How people use the Bible in different ways and come to different conclusions, and how do you know? I guess it was the second to last caller. In any event, how do you know whether someone is using the Bible accurately? And I simply said, you got to look at the reasons. Don't pay attention to what they say about how much they prayed about it or studied it or how God told them. What really matters are the reasons for the view they've given. And then you can look at the reasons, and with a contrary point of view, someone else who's assessing the reasons, who knows a thing or two, you can decide for yourself what you think is the most sound thing. Now, I have a line here from, I'm not even sure I got this. It's from John Pavlovitz, and it is, I think, in the progressive Christian tradition. And he is giving a kind of defense for progressive Christianity. Now, to put it, I think, the most simply, what progressive Christianity is the word Christianity applied to progressive ethics and theology, which is kind of another way of just saying liberal theology. Progressive theology is almost identical to the liberal theology of the late 19th century and much of the 20th century. And towards the end of the 20th century, that came under scholastic challenge. And there still are a lot of liberal theologians out there in liberal churches that hold liberal views, like Jesus isn't God and wasn't born of a virgin, and he did not die on the cross for our sins. And the Bible is not the inspired word of God in the sense that we talk about it, the verbal plenary inspiration, word for word, from God, God breathed kind of thing. And there's other details in there, Adam and Eve and Noah, make that Jonah. Which one was the flood? Noah. And Jonah, for that matter, all of these kind of marvelous, crazy kind of things that we read in the Old Testament, these are not to be taken literally, that is, to be understood as historical realities of the past, but these are all kind of metaphors or stories to make a broader point, and the snake in the garden and all that. So these are all aspects of liberal theology, and liberal theology is essentially the foundational theology of what is now called progressive Christianity. Notice the term, by the way, progressive means that we've moved beyond, we've progressed. We don't hold the old conservative stuff. We have the new way of looking at it that we think represents progress and represents an insight or a higher view. All right. Now, I'm not disparaging anybody here. I'm just trying to describe accurately what I'm referring to when I talk about progressive Christianity. Reading here in John Pavlovitz from chapter 5, titled A Different Kind of Christianity. Frankly, I don't have the whole bib source here for you. Sorry about that. But here's what he says. Progressive Christianity is about not apologizing for what we become as we live this life and openly engage the faith we grew up with. Now, I suspect the apology might be, I'm changing my view, and sorry about that. I'm no longer a classic Christian. I'm no longer a fundamentalist. Sorry about that. Wait a minute, he's saying, we're not apologizing for trying to move forward. I think that's the sense here. I continue. He writes, there are no sacred cows, only the relentless sacred search for truth. Tradition, dogma, and doctrine are all fair game because all pass through the hands of flawed humanity and as such are all equally vulnerable to the prejudices, fears, and biases of those it touched. Close quote. Now, this is a way of heralding a new approach to Christianity. Nothing is sacred. That is, we don't apologize for asking the hard questions about doctrines that seem unbelievable or unreasonable. And incidentally, I am not opposed to that. I'm not opposed to asking questions. I'm certainly not opposed to the relentless and sacred search for truth. I'm not opposed to challenging tradition. In fact, a moment ago, I just mentioned that I was iconoclastic, that is, challenging a tradition. This is not an old tradition. It's a new tradition about decision-making in the will of God, but it is considered by many to be the so-called traditional view in how we make decisions. God makes the decisions for us and then drops little hints for us to cobble together to figure out what he has decided so that then we can decide along with him to do what he wants us to do as determined by reading the signs. Okay, that's the traditional view. But the traditional view, that one, is not very old. It's only 150 years old, about. That's what J.I. Packer says. But in any event, I don't have any trouble with challenging tradition, questioning it, wondering about it. Do we believe it just because everybody else believes it, or just because it's the so-called dogma and the doctrine that we've received? That ought to be fair game. And I agree with them in principle on that point. But then it says, the reason that we all is fair game is because they pass through hands of flawed humanity. And by and large, that's true with one possible exception. And that is the scriptures themselves. because the scriptures themselves claim to be an exception to that rule, I guess you could say, that anything that passes through the hands of flawed humanity could be mistaken. By the way, it does not mean that it is mistaken. Though humanity is flawed, it doesn't mean that everything human beings produce itself is flawed. Because if that were the case, that point of view commits suicide. That statement itself, which comes from humans, that everything that comes from humans is flawed, would itself be flawed. No, sometimes we get it right. So we ought not just assume that because it comes through the hands of flawed humanity, it is flawed. But when it comes to Scripture, Scripture makes a claim that it is God's word, that this information is coming from God. And if it is, and I'm not assuming it is at the moment, I'm just simply saying if it is, even though humans were involved in writing it, if God is the author, he is big enough to get it right or make sure that people get it right. So to say, well, God might have inspired it, but flawed human beings write it and human beings make mistakes, is to say something silly. Because they're saying that flawed human beings are stronger than God if God is trying to get something done and human beings get in the way and mess it up. Friends, if God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that God who made the entire universe with a single thought, if that God wants to get something done, he can do it. No flawed human being is going to get in his way. Now, I'm speaking in principle here because I haven't established that the scripture is, in fact, what it claims to be. But if you go with the presumption that everything that human beings write is going to be flawed and needs to be reassessed, well, you are then presuming that the Bible is not what it claims to be and are presuming that nothing like the Bible is going to be possible if it comes through human hands. And I think that's a mistake. If the Bible, if you're a Christian, and by the way, this is the view of progressive Christianity, according to John Pavlovitz in this citation I offered. If you want to claim that you're a Christian, well, that word means something in particular. And it ought to mean, at least bare minimum, that scriptures are in some sense an authority. Otherwise, why read them? Are they just the suggestions of a bunch of people who called themselves Christians, and so we agree with their suggestions, No, well, these people who wrote thought they were writing for God. I mean, there's enough references there that make the case. And certainly in one case, they weren't writing for God, they were God, or he was God, Jesus of Nazareth. And so insofar as his words and intentions are accurately characterized, then he is an indisputable authority on that which he speaks. Now, these things that I've said, insofar as we have an accurate characterization of his words or it claims to be the word of God, etc., etc., these things can be tested. And we can look and see based on the information we have. And there are ways to do this. I don't need to go into it all. I mean, one way of dealing with the Jesus question is asking if we have historically reliable texts, and if we apply the standards of historical criticism, we get some good stuff there. Can rely on this. This man lived and this man taught a lot of things, and there were a lot of people who lived and recorded what he said, who were his disciples. He trained them, they memorized lots of stuff, and then they taught other people and they wrote about it too. And so I think we have a pretty good idea of what Jesus believed. And one of the things he believed was that he was God, which is why he got executed. According to the record of the trial, are you the Christ, the Son of God? That's a title of divinity. It's blasphemy. And he thought he was the Son of God. He was God. And he also thought the Old Testament scriptures, even the most controversial, were reliable. Jesus talked about Adam and Eve. Jesus talked about the flood. Jesus talked about all these controversial elements, ones that people think are farcical. Well, Jesus didn't seem to think they were farcical. And if Jesus is God, that means he puts his stamp of approval on those things. And you see, now it seems we are making a case that even if you want to ask the question or challenge the tradition or the dogma and the doctrine, we have good reason to take seriously the things that were written that are the authoritative standard of what Christians ought to believe. So that means we can't make it up as we go along. We can't just say, well, these are new times and new era and new thoughts and new ideas. Look at basic ethical truth hasn't changed. Human nature hasn't changed. Fallen humanity hasn't changed. The things that are really important haven't changed. And in a lot of ways, even the mores and the ethos of this of the culture hasn't changed. I mean, it fluctuates from time to time, but this era is a lot like the first century era, with its autonomy and its pantheon of various kinds of gods that people worship, of sorts, with its sexual liberation. I want to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, however I want to do it, with whomever I want to do it. That's not new. That's as old as the day is long. And what the text is there to tell us is what human beings are intended to be from God's perspective. So even though we can challenge dogma and tradition and doctrine, it's all fair game, we can't challenge them simply in virtue of the fact that they come through the hands of flawed humanity. We can't trust it, so we're going to pass our own judgment on it, because we're flawed humanity too in that regard. To some degree, you can't avoid passing judgment. I mean, every individual has got to make his own assessments. And as the writer here says, we are all equally vulnerable to prejudices, fears, and biases. And we need to be mindful of that, but that does not mean we can't come to the truth of the matter. And so the real question here is whether we're progressive Christians land in terms of their own tradition and dogma and doctrine. Are those consistent with what Jesus of Nazareth taught, or taught by those who Jesus taught? That's a standard for Christianity. Now, if you don't like that, that's fine. You can go do something else and make your own religion and believe your own stuff. Nothing wrong with that, but don't call it Christianity. Because Christianity is a particular thing. It's not just any old thing. All right? Let's take a quick break here, and then I'll come back to your calls on Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel.
As a high school teacher, I always had a red pen close at hand. When I wasn't in front of my students teaching a lesson, you could find me assessing assignments, grading essays, and evaluating exams. The red pen played a crucial role in the educational development of my students. With it, I questioned their assumptions, exposed their errors, and challenged them to think critically. You see, a good teacher doesn't merely tell his students that they're wrong. A good teacher shows his students why they're wrong so they don't make the same mistakes twice. He corrects because he cares. Last year, I was scrolling through social media, and frankly, I was discouraged at all the bad thinking that undergirded much of what I was reading. Then it hit me. What if someone applied the red pen to this flawed thinking? And Red Pen Logic with Mr. B was born. In the last few months, Red Pen Logic has grown in popularity. Through our engaging and shareable educational graphics and videos, we are helping people, especially young people, assess bad thinking by using good thinking. And we have a lot of fun in the process. So here's your homework assignment. Like the Red Pen Logic Facebook page so you don't miss our next graphic. And subscribe at the Red Pen Logic YouTube channel so you don't miss a single video. Class dismissed.
Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love hashtag STRAsk. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. Hashtag STRAsk is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, hashtag STRAsk. That's hashtag STRAsk. Greg Kogel here, giving you a piece of my mind, as I do every Tuesday, is that right? 4 to 6 p.m. Los Angeles time. If you want to call us and talk with us, or me, Amy first and then me, 855-243-9975. If you want to call internationally, which some do, area code 562, after you do the international number, which I guess is one in our case, 562-424-8229. Let's go to Kansas and Joe. Hello, Kansas. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Greg.
Hi.
Thanks a lot for your time. I'd
sure.
like to thank you and the team at STR for all the work you do in the Master's Vineyard. You're a huge encouragement. Good. I've got a question for you.
Mm-hmm.
I have a former student who's just angry at God. Hmm. And a while ago, we were having a discussion. And, you know, so I asked her, well, you know, what do you think about morality? Mm-hmm. And I was trying to work towards the moral argument for God, which I think is a very strong argument.
Mm-hmm.
And she made the comment that, well, I think morality is based on empathy. And I've had some time to think about that. I don't think it's a very good argument, but
yeah.
I'm not exactly sure how, with a tactical response, we'd address that. Can you help
okay.
me out?
Okay, yeah, I do have a thought about that, in fact. What came to me was a question when I read your question here that was coming up. And the question I have is, why should morality be built on empathy rather than on cruelty? Now, it sounds like a bizarre question. Like, and the reason it sounds bizarre is because empathy is obviously good and cruelty is obviously bad, right? But notice how when somebody says that morality is built on empathy, they are making empathy the moral good. So what is it, and this is your question, what is it that makes empathy good? What's happening here, I think, Joe, is that did you say student? Or friend, or?
Yeah, that's correct, student.
Okay. I think you said she. She is smuggling in a moral notion in order to explain moral notions. It's like Sam Harris, the atheist, who says, well, morality is based on human flourishing. But notice that the word human flourishing, even the word flourishing is has a good connotation. There's something good about flourishing. Well, why is flourishing good? What makes that good? Once you determine that human flourishing is a good thing, then you could look at particular ways to encourage human flourishing, and then those ways would be good because they encourage the good thing. But you haven't explained why human flourishing is good. And why it has to be human flourishing and not like, cockroach flourishing or something like that. And I think the same problem here is with empathy, that empathy is presumed to be a good that then guides the rest of our good actions. An action is good because it reflects empathy, and empathy is good. Now, there's nothing wrong with that ethic in a certain sense, except for it does not explain morality. All it does is assert a particular virtue as the key virtue, and that virtue is empathy. And that's why I asked the question, why not cruelty? So anything that's cruel is good. Well, because it's obvious that cruelty is not good itself. So anything that flows from cruelty is going to be tainted. And it just demonstrates that trying to make sense of the moral project, in this case, resulted in smuggling in morality and not explaining morality. Does that make any sense?
It makes a huge amount of sense, and someday I'll say it as well as you said it.
Let me think of something else. I mean, let me offer another thought, too, that is kind of a counterexample. And that is, and this is sometimes the way you can deal with questions like this about morality. We have built inside of us a moral machine, so to speak. Francis Schaeffer called it moral motions, and that was the capability to reason in moral categories. And C.S. Lewis talked about the Tao, which was the substance of these common moral categories. And because we're made in the image of God, every human being has this. I talk about this in the tactics book under a tactic that I included in the 10th anniversary edition. I call it Inside Out. This is built inside of every human being, and we can't get away from it. So in this particular case, you have this expression of desire, of empathy as the grounding or as the chief virtue that guides our decisions. Of course, it doesn't answer the question as why is empathy a good thing, which is the ultimate question. Well, that we have to go back to God to answer, and that's the moral argument. But sometimes we can trade on a person's moral common sense and show a flaw in the way they're morally reasoning by showing an example, in this case, for how you can use empathy to encourage something that seems to be obviously wrong. Okay? So let's say, for example, this friend of yours has a friend who's married, and that friend is really unhappy in her marriage. And so what she has decided, and you and I could both empathize, can't we, Joe, with someone who's unhappy in their marriage, right? And we can feel for them. Fair enough?
Right, certainly.
But the way that they are going about dealing with their unhappiness in their marriage is they're taking heroin or they're drinking themselves to death. Now, it seems to me that if empathy is the thing that guides us and we feel empathy for the plight of a person and that therefore justifies the behavior of the person, there are some clear counterexamples to that. So what does that look like in action if empathy is the chief virtue? I think empathy is a good quality, but empathy can't be the thing that determines what's right and what's wrong. Okay, so because we could be empathetic with a person who has a motive, or I should say a motive that is great, but the way they satisfy the motive is not. I have a motive to be happy. Okay, so I satisfy that by inflicting pain on other people. Someone can empathize with my motive to be happy, but that doesn't justify me as a sadist getting pleasure out of inflicting pain. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
So I would talk with your friend and try to cash this out a little bit. And this kind of goes back, in a sense, to the simple first Columbo question. What do you mean by that? Tell me how this morality of empathy really works to give us a moral guideline. Never mind, why is empathy? You could ask the first question, why is empathy a better one than cruelty? And then hopefully she'll see that she's already smuggled a moral category in there. But then we can ask about the practicality of it. What empathy is ability to feel with a person, share their emotions in an experience. But that doesn't give us action guides regarding the circumstance we're empathetic to. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Morality entails the action guides, not just the willingness to be kind emotionally towards somebody, but the actions themselves. And so maybe have some conversation about how does that empathy play out in action guides that justify certain behaviors? And then if she offers some, then try to think of counterexamples where empathy would end up justifying something that seems to be obviously wrong. See how she responds. All righty. You're still there?
Well, thank you.
Oh, okay.
I'm just trying to consider what you said. Thank you. I sincerely appreciate it. Do you mind if I ask another question?
No, go ahead. And let me add this. Sometimes when When I offer an idea, that's a new idea. It takes a while to sink in, which I understand. And this is why it's great that these are podcasts, so you can go back to them and listen to what I said when you asked the question and kind of mull that over. Listen to it a few times and kind of let it sink in a little bit more than it's able to when we're on the air. Just a thought, Joe.
Yeah, going to take notes.
So what's the other question?
The second question is perhaps something of a counterexample, and I want you to critique my logic. So is it a reasonable question to ask, okay, if we are being empathetic with people, then we should not punish people who are in jail for crimes that they have committed, because those people wanted, you know, they had a desire for what they wanted, and we should be empathetic with that desire.
Mm-hmm.
And so, okay, therefore, we shouldn't punish them for taking what they wanted.
Okay, well, this
is
where...
an adequate counterexample?
All I would say at this point is this is where I think the problem of empathy exhibits itself. Because empathy is an emotional connection. Empathy itself does not... It doesn't tell us what we ought to do. I could empathize with all kinds of feelings that you have, for example, Joe, that are motivating you to do all kinds of bad things. And what I would say to you, Joe, is I said, Joe, I get it. I understand why that would anger you. I understand why you'd be so put off and feel so rejected by that. I can understand why you feel so much of an outsider by your circumstances. But the way that you're responding to that feeling I empathize with is not good. Point being that empathy does not give you any action guides. If you say, well, I empathize, therefore what you're choosing is good, there's all kinds of counterexamples to that. I empathize that you would be angry at your wife for calling you a bonehead, but punching her in the nose was not a good, not a good response. I empathize with the pain, but striking her wasn't the right thing to do. What I'm trying to show you is that empathy and action guides are totally different things. Empathy isn't morality. And that's the way I would argue it, basically. Empathy gives no action guides. Just because you empathize with somebody who's doing something wrong, you empathize with their motives, doesn't mean you have to approve of the wrong they're doing. I don't know how else to say it. Anyway, I'll let it be at that, Joe, and I thank you for the call. I got to run to some others here, and Amy just reminded me I got a bunch of people on the line, and so we're not going to go to break at the moment. Let's go to Anthony in North Dakota. Anthony, howdy, howdy.
Hey, yeah, I'm here.
Hey.
Hey.
Yes,
so
Anthony, you're on the air. Okay.
Okay, great. My question was, to what degree should sexual temptation affect one's decision about whether or not to get married, like to choose to go that direction?
You're asking me?
Yeah, I know you've been a single Christian for a while.
I had been, yes. I'm married 22 years now, but I'm 70. So that means I got married when I was, well, my 48th birthday I had on my honeymoon. So there you go. And in this actually... Paul has something to say about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You may be familiar with that. And what Paul is talking about in that chapter is the decision to get married itself. Now, for a lot of people who think that God is the one who is supposed to find your mate for you and tell you who to marry, this would be the place in Scripture where God would have said that's his responsibility, and it doesn't say that in 1 Corinthians 7. The discussion there is principally about whether or not you should get married or be single.
Yeah,
and Paul says,
question.
And Paul says there are pros and cons, basically, and then leaves the decision up to the individual. And one of the elements has to do with sexual temptation, because if you are single, you are not supposed to fornicate. And when I say fornicate, I think this word entails a much broader category than just the act of coitus. I think it means all aspects of your sexual life. You don't have a sexual life if you're single because your sexual life is meant to be reserved for a marriage relationship. That's the general point. So it isn't like you can't do this one thing, but there's a whole bunch of other things that you can do because it doesn't specify. No, this is for a marriage relationship. Now, for some people, that's not a problem. Because they don't have a really high libido, it isn't a big deal to them. They may have some, but they think, oh, well, that's all right. It's not such a big deal. And the advantages of being single as a Christian, which Paul says means that you have more time to serve the Lord, outweigh the disadvantage, and that is if you get married, you got a family and you got a wife and you got all these other responsibilities. And don't I know it? And so does every single person who's married. Are you married, Anthony?
No, sir. And about me, and I know other people probably think about this too.
So. Yeah, okay, sure, of course. So I understand this question then. But when you get married, there's a bunch of responsibilities. This is pretty straightforward, not a surprise, okay? So Paul says you got to weigh the pros and cons. It's a cost-benefit ratio. And when you ask to what degree should that be a factor in your decision, that is your sexual temptation, a lot depends on you. For me, it was huge. I'm just saying. And that is that I needed to get married because Paul said if you are single, you can have undistracted devotion to the Lord is the way he puts it. But if you are single and struggling with sexual temptation that should only be satisfied in marriage, then for some people it's undevoted distraction, you know. And if you find that this is really hard for you, so hard that you are tempted to falter into sexual sin, well, Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, it is better to marry than to burn. And the burn there, by the way, means to burn in passion. It's not good for a man to touch a woman sexually, but it's better to marry than to be burning in passion. So the way you can touch a woman sexually and satisfy that burning passion is by getting married. So that's how he puts it out there. And so, Anthony, I can't actually decide for you.
Right.
What Paul is saying is this is something you have to take into consideration when you're making the decision of whether or not to be a marrying kind of person. By the way, I was a marrying kind of person, and it was a frustration for me for many, many years to be single as long as I was. And it was just something I had to struggle with and seek to be holy with my behavior in. So until you walk down the aisle, it's the same. If you choose to, that the same rules apply to you, Anthony, and every other single Christian.
Okay.
All right, buddy.
Thanks, Greg. I appreciate your ministry, man.
Thanks a lot. I appreciate that. And we will go to Karen in Reedley, California. I don't know where Reedley. Karen, where's Reedley?
Hi.
Hi. Where is Reedley, California?
It's in Fresno County.
Fresno, okay. Oh, that's up where Amy's from. Amy's from that area.
Yes. Actually, we know each other. I just moved up here, but I went to church with her before I moved.
Oh, no kidding. Mm-hmm. And I just have a note here that it's Karin or is it Karen?
Yes, it's Karin.
Okay, Karin. Okay, I'll do my best to remember that. Karin, thank
no
you for
problem.
Calling. Glad to have you on board.
Thank you. A few weeks ago, someone called in, I think it was a few weeks ago, and asked advice on whether their family should attend a gay wedding or not, a wedding of a gay mm-hmm. couple. His wife was wanting to go, and you gave advice to him to not attend that wedding or not support that union. So as I was laying in bed and I was thinking through that logic, I was thinking, well, God condones homosexuality in the Bible, mm-hmm. but he also condones and dislikes divorce.
Right.
So following that same logic, do you think that a Christian should attend the wedding of someone who is divorced and getting remarried?
Okay. Well, that's a very good question. And there is an issue of consistency there. And I would say for the sake of consistency, if the divorced person is not biblically remarriageable, that okay, is, if right. the remarriage is not for a biblically sound reason, because not all divorced people have to stay single or be remarried to their former spouse, though Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. Mm-hmm. There are some circumstances, it seems to me, where a divorce is appropriate. And if the divorce is appropriate, morally appropriate, biblically appropriate, and there are different debates about what qualifies as a biblically appropriate divorce, and that isn't a debate I want to get into right now, but I'm just saying, in principle, if the divorce is biblically appropriate, then the remarriage of that divorced person is biblically appropriate. If the divorce is not, then the remarriage is not. And if the remarriage is not, then attending the wedding of a marriage that is not biblically appropriate is also inappropriate, because you're celebrating something that God is not approving of.
And would you give the same answer if the people were Christian versus non-Christian?
Well, if it's a non-Christian, I do not expect a non-Christian to live like Christians. Mm-hmm. So this is, and I realize this is a little bit, you know, I think about it. I haven't thought about that, because obviously same-sex marriages in most cases are not between people who claim to be Christians. Mm-hmm. So I'm not sure how to answer that. I just have to think about it more. Okay, okay. Karen? And okay. But I appreciate your interest in being consistent in the application of our moral principles.
Mm-hmm.
And okay, good going. All right, Karen.
Thank you.
You're welcome, dear. Bye-bye now. Oh, I'm not supposed to say dear. You're welcome, ma'am. Wait, can I say that? I don't know. Maybe that's not politically correct. Let's go to Cody in Charlotte. Cody, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, Greg, how are you today?
I'm doing okay. We're kind of in the stretch here a little bit of the show, and glad to talk with you. You have a biblical question.
I'll try not to take up too much of your time.
No, that's right.
Real quick, though, I really appreciate your guys' ministry, and I know it's not a one-man show, so I appreciate your staff and everything you guys have done. It's meant a lot to my life and my family as well.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, I was actually asking a question about obeying the governing authorities in Romans 13. Just as a quick backstory, the discussion came up in regards to whether or not it was moral for a Christian to smoke marijuana. And mm-hmm. one of my objections was revolving around the similarity to drunkenness, and that was one of my objections. But another mm-hmm. objection was obeying the governing authorities.
Right.
But the counter objection was raised to me, because it's illegal here in North Carolina, obviously. The counter objection was raised that if I'm speeding frequently, which is obviously not obeying the governing authority, then it would be a little more hypocritical for me to say something like that. So my question.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, my question overarching. Go ahead.
Sure. It may be hypocritical. Let's just say you're right. It's hypocritical. That doesn't change the morality of the issue in question. Actually, I don't even think it's hypocritical, because strictly speaking, and this is good for people to get in mind, a hypocrite is a faker. Okay, the word hypocrite comes from the theater industry, like Shakespeare's time, where men would play the roles of women, for example, because I think all the actors were men, and they had a mask that they put on to represent the character that they were portraying, but they weren't the character. The mask was just a mask. And so a hypocrite is somebody that's simply wearing a mask, and it does not represent what's really inside. A hypocrite is false inside compared to the mask that they're wearing, okay? And when Jesus talked about it in Matthew 23 or 25 or wherever, he says, you are like whitewashed tombs. That's the mask. The tomb looks nice and white, but there is nothing but rottenness inside, dead men's bones inside. So the exterior looks one way, but the interior is an entirely different thing. If a person is a Christian, and is not living consistently with certain aspects of Christianity, that person is not a hypocrite. That person is just being inconsistent. He's sinning in something that he shouldn't be sinning in. That is different from being a hypocrite. So this is a word that's misused all the time, and I just wanted to make that particular point. Now, being inconsistent, though, is not good either. And we ought to be consistent in the way we apply the laws. And I, at this point, I mean, when it comes to speeding and that kind of stuff, you know, this to me is a little bit trickier. And some people aren't going to like what I have to say. But there is a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, okay? The spirit of the law is to drive at a speed that is safe, okay? And so if you are keeping the letter of the law but are creating an unsafe situation, then you're violating the spirit of the law and you can't take refuge in the letter, it seems to me. All right. So I think this means that I think there's a legitimacy, and there are some people that are really going to be bugged at this because I've heard it before. But it seems to me there's a legitimacy of kind of going with the flow of the traffic in most cases, even if it's a little bit over the speed limit. Because when you are not moving much relative to everybody else, it's the safest circumstance for everybody. Right?
Sure.
You're all kind of in lockstep. All right. But if people are, if you're going slow in a way that's causing other people to swerve around you and go crazy like this, because I'm keeping the speed. Look, it's 55 miles an hour. I'm keeping the speed limit. You could be self-righteous and causing danger. So I think
right.
that in that kind of thing, there's a little bit of kind of flexibility that is not inconsistency. It's just reading. It's just acting in light of the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. Okay. If you're looking at, say, marijuana, for example, and marijuana, it's illegal. Well, there's no, the spirit of the law is this is a harmful drug that could hurt you and when you're under the influence could hurt other people. So how is that similar to driving 60 in a 55 or 70 in a 65 along with the rest of the traffic? It's not parallel at all. And in some states like California now and in Colorado and in Seattle, etc., so now they've legalized it. Okay, so what? It is no less dangerous now that it's legal. And in fact, I mean, I smoked dope when I was 50 years ago, when I was a hippie, but it's not the same dope. It's a lot more dangerous now. And it's quantifiably true that marijuana smoking causes mental illness. And this is a secret that a lot of people who have not wanted to come to light, but there's tremendous amount of medical evidence for that. So I can say to another person even, but especially a Christian, well, you might hide behind the fact that it's legal now in your state. Abortion's legal in your state. That doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it good.
Right.
So, for the Christian, it's kind of like drinking. Now, I don't think drinking is wrong, but I think drunkenness is wrong. And
right. And
smoking marijuana is drunkenness. You smoke it to get drunk on the marijuana. That's the point.
Yeah, I think you pretty much hit all the angles I was looking at, because I actually use the argument also of the letter of the law versus the intent of the law, because it seems to make sense, but I just wasn't sure what your take was on it.
Okay, well, I hope that's helpful, and I know there's that, especially as more and more states legalize marijuana, you know, this then becomes a justification that some people consider themselves Christians have to continue in smoking marijuana, but there are other things that are involved in this issue than just the legality. So I'm glad I got a chance to speak to that. Cody, thanks for your call, okay?
Thank you, Greg. Appreciate it.
All right, you're welcome. Let's go to Renee, and we made it, Renee. Arcadia, California. Hi.
Hi. I have a question. Put you on speakerphone so my husband can hear you, too.
Okay, well, as long as I can hear you clearly on speaker, it's okay. But if I start having trouble, then it's better that you go right to the handset or whatever. Okay, so far, so good.
Okay. I was wondering if God is a loving God, how can he permit evil in the world?
How could he permit it?
And allow okay, it, so, yes.
Right. Okay, now this is a very standard question, and people ask it a lot. But I'm going to want you to take a moment and do your best to explain what the problem is with a loving God allowing evil things to happen. I mean, do your best to articulate it. I'm not trying to trap you or anything like that. I think there's something behind the question or that's involved in this that we want to flesh out a little bit. So what is actually the deal here?
Well, you know, I'm thinking of like genocides and, you know, murder and rape. And, you know, it just seems like if God is all powerful, if he's all loving, that he would stop it.
Okay. Well, it certainly means he could stop it if he's all powerful. Okay. So let me ask you some other questions, because I think there is a principled response here that may not be entirely satisfying to some people when some people think of the magnitude of certain evils. All right. But you're married. You're married because your husband's there. Do you have children?
Yes.
Okay. Do you ever do things that your children don't want you to do?
Yes.
Okay. Do you do things that would bring pain to your children? You don't have to be specific at this point. Okay. I mean, I take my girls in for shots. They don't like shots.
Yeah.
Right? Shots are evil.
Correct.
In fact, right now, I mean, I got my flu shot, but the rest of my family has it, and they don't want to get it, you know, because they don't like to get stuck with the needle. Okay. That's evil to them. Now, obviously, getting a shot is a very modest kind of discomfort compared to genocide. I understand that. I don't mean to be comparing the two in degree, but I'm talking about a principle here. Why is it that you allow something that your children deem to be evil that is causing them pain? Why do you do that if you love them?
For a greater good.
For a greater good. Yeah, in this case, it has something to do with disease. So there are – it isn't the case then that a loving one, whether a parent or God, would not allow something evil. It's possible they might allow something evil if some greater good results. Is that fair?
Yes. Yes.
Okay, so that's part of the answer in principle. It might also be, and I give this I talk about both of these aspects in The Story of Reality, a book I wrote on the big picture of the Christian worldview. And I give an illustration of a Nazi concentration camp and a commando that is dropped in by parachute and is posing as a concentration camp prisoner, but is really a commando there to blow up the gas chambers, right? So there's a great good that person is there to accomplish, all right? And let's say he witnesses a German soldier beating another prisoner to death. Now, he could intervene and stop that soldier and save the life of that person, at least for the moment. He could intervene. He has the power. He's a commando, after all, to intervene and prevent that act of evil. But what would that result in? It would result in him blowing his cover, and the greater good that he wants to accomplish would not get accomplished. So he refrains from acting, just as you said earlier, because of the greater good. Okay? And that's an illustration I use in the book, and I think that this is a way of helping us to understand why God would allow certain evils in the world. Now, here's another detail. And I wrote about this at the Oklahoma City bombing, and there were, you know, some, I can't remember exactly, 400 and some people that died in the Oklahoma City bombing way back when. Most people don't think of that about that anymore because the 9/11 has completely eclipsed that terrible act. But there were a lot of people who asked, why did God allow that evil then? And I guess they did the same thing in 9/11 when 2,977 people died, something like that. And what didn't happen, though, is they didn't seem to be asking, why doesn't God stop the evil that I do? Okay? There is all kinds of evil that we do individually. And God never, you know, we don't complain about that. The guy who's committing adultery doesn't complain about God stopping his evil that is destroying a family or the lives of children or something like that. We don't ask God to stop all the other, unless we're Christian, and then that is our prayer. But generally speaking, the people that complain about evil are not complaining about their evil. They're complaining about other evil. And so the answer that I would offer is that God will not allow evil forever. There will be a day of reckoning. Right now, he is allowing for people to turn to him to be forgiven of the evil that they commit rather than receiving the punishment for the evil that they deserve. Okay, and that is that's what is unique about this time. When God wipes out evil, he's going to do a complete job. Okay, and I think that's the key to this. We look at evil in the world, and it really, really troubles us. It really hurts us. But but God's got it under control, and he has reasons that we don't No, entirely. I'm going to have to leave you, Renee, just because we're out of time here. But I know this is a bit inscrutable, this broader issue. I've just given you some things to think about. And you can find more in the book, The Story of Reality, and I talk in more detail about it. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason, friends. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.